chapter number 3, 1 John chapter number 3. While you're turning there, the ushers are bringing you by a little memory verse card that we have for you. We'll be looking at that in just a moment or two. 1 John chapter number 3, we'll look at verses 11 through verse number 18 in just a moment. Let me just say this. We do invite everyone to stay and be a part of our Agape Feast. Basically, it's the time that we have set aside that we celebrate that God's love for us and our love for Him. Some churches have sweetheart banquets, and there's nothing wrong with that, but here's the truth of the matter. Some don't have any sweethearts, and they feel left out. But everyone can celebrate this idea of an agape feast, the highest and truest form of love that God has for us, and we, in turn, our love for Him. This morning, while the ushers are passing out these cards to you, I want to introduce to you this year's theme, our motto, and our memory verse. And I can't think of a more fitting day than to do so than today, the day that we celebrate our Agape Feast. So as you look at the card, I want you to look at the card, the side that has a memory verse on it. The side that has a memory verse. Look down at the bottom. You see our theme for this year. Our theme is Be the Church in Love. And so for the last number of years, we've always been be the church in something. This year, it's be the church in love. And then as you flip the card back over, you find that our motto is this, agape, which is the highest, truest form of love. Agape, a love worth finding, a love worth sharing. You see, that's what this year is going to be about. It's going to be about those who don't know Christ, coming to know Christ in a real and personal way, and then sharing the Christ's love to a lost and dying world. And then we have our memory verse for this year in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also to love one another. And so that ought to be our theme for this year, and that's our motto, and that's our memory verse. So I trust that you'll keep that in the front of your Bible somewhere, and you refer to it often. I trust that you might commit 1 John 4:11 to your memory. You should be able to do it. It's pretty small, and I think you'll be able to handle doing that. It's just one thing that's lacking inside local New Testament churches today more than anything else, besides a whole bunch of other things like tithing and soul winning and working and volunteering and helping. It's this matter of love. Love for God, number one, and then love for each other. And so as we think about this love for God and love for fellow man, I'm reminded of Mark 12 in verses 30 and verse number 31, where the Lord said, "Thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." And this is the first commandment. And then he continues on in verse 31 and says this, "And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other commandment greater than these." You see, love is truly a distinguishing factor when it comes to our Christian life. Love sets us apart from the world. Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and verse number 35, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye," here's the new commandment, "love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So having set that as a background for our message this morning, let's stand as I give respect to the reading of God's word and 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through verse number 18. And then we'll pray as we think on this thought of love, a matter of life or death. Love, a matter of life or death. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Father, for the good news that Jesus loves us. We thank you, Father, that we can look at his love, Father, and his love was manifested in himself being willing to go to the cross of Calvary to die there for the sin debt of all the world. Father, help us never to get over that fact that love motivated him to do something for us. So, Father, I pray for your people this year as we think on this theme, Father, this year, as we think about this idea of love, a matter of life or death. We need to love God and love others as well. That, Father, would permeate our lives during this year of 2023. Father, I pray if there be someone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that they might be saved this very morning. And then, Father, for the Christians, Father, I pray, Lord, most of us will probably hear to say today we love God. But the truth of the matter is, Lord, that if we don't love others, then truly we can't say we love God. So, Father, I pray you'll speak to hearts, save the lost, strengthen us as Christians, and bless the time of fellowship to come, Father. And, Lord, we look forward to giving you honor and glory for all those things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. A thought that connects this paragraph that we just read with the preceding paragraph in verse number 10 is that those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. In 1 John 3:10, we find these words, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." So John really argued that a lifestyle of righteousness or a lifestyle of not sinning is the essential evidence of being a child of God. And then on the other hand, he says this, basically a habitual, persistent, and unrepentant sin, it really is a clear evidence of not being a child of God, but you are a child of the devil. But now in our text that we read this morning, we find John beginning to shift gears just a little bit and begins to write about the Christian's obligation to love his brother. And John makes a transition from the righteousness in general to a discussion of love in particular. Remember this, what God expects out of you and I, he will empower us, in other words, enable us to do it if we allow him to do that. And herein lies the problem. Oftentimes, God does not do that for us. I mean, we don't allow God to work in our life in that way as well. So notice, first of all, this morning, as we would think about this thought this morning, I want us to understand that first of all, that our orders have not changed. Look at 1 John 3 and verse number 11. "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This message is the same as it was from the very beginning. John had already emphasized the command to love one another. The Bible says, beginning, the word which ye had heard from the beginning. So we find it's not something new, it's just something that's being reemphasized. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7, the Bible says this, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. That old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the very beginning." Again, we find John emphasizing this fact that, listen, it's not a new commandment. It's something that we had from old, but I'm reemphasizing it new to you. And in remembering this message to love one another, he remembered the command of Jesus Christ in John 13 and verse 34, where he says this, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, and as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Notice that it says this word. It says you should love one another. Listen, the message hasn't changed. It's still exactly the same. In John 15, verses 10 through 12, we find Jesus Christ saying this, "If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And then notice verse 12, again emphasizing this commandment, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." I think sometimes we get a little confused on this matter because Christians always talk about this, and you can say, "Yes, we do, Pastor Carol. I heard that before." We talked about having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we say that, we seem like that is the only thing that matters. Listen, it does matter, but understand this, how we treat others, how we love the brethren, how we love one another really matters to God. And I think sometimes we fail to forget that. We concentrate on our love for God, but forget about the love for others around us. And I hope you understand that you and I are obligated to love one another. This isn't a suggestion. It's not even an option. It's a command. And the command is simply this, that we love one another. True love is more than emotional. It's emotional. And by that, I simply mean this. True love always produces an action. It must do something. It must give. And it will practice and walk what it declares in its talk. Herein lies our deficit. Oftentimes in our local New Testament churches, we claim to love the lost. We claim to desire to have people to be saved, come into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, our talk declares that, but our walk goes against exactly what we have to say. You think of when we think about it will practice in our walk, what declares in our talk, I think that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father is the greatest example that love gives. I'm reminded of John 3 in verse 16, "For God so loved the world." There's that great agape love that we have spoken about already. But then notice that love was practiced in his walk because it was declared in his talk. It goes on to say this, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You ever thought about this for a few moments this morning? Where would we be if God's love wasn't given to you and I? Where would we be today if God's love was not given to you and I? I shudder to think as we would think about that statement. Where would we be if God's love was not demonstrated, given to us through his Son Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary? We'd have to say we'd be in a pretty sorry place in this life. Well, not only, number one, do we have an order that's not changed, but notice in verses 12 and 13, we have an example of an abnormal family in verses 12 and verse number 13. You see, true believers should not find it difficult to love other believers. You say, well, why is that, Pastor Carroll? Why should it be not difficult for us to love other people? Well, quite simply, we could say this, because we have the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts. Romans 5:5 teaches us this. The Bible said, in hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You see, here's the problem. God's love isn't given to us in a trickle. It's poured out inside of our hearts. And it's the idea of being shed abroad. It's the idea of being poured out. Some Christians live their lives as if it was only a trickle of God's love that has come into their life. But God wants us to know his outpouring of his love. His love was shed abroad. His love, it was poured out unto us by the Holy Spirit of God. If you really think about it, that's how God's love is communicated to us, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. It's communicated through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes us conscious and aware of God's love and gives us that deep and that intimate sense of God's love. And by the way, the result of not being aware that God's love has literally been poured out, literally been shed abroad in our heart, is the main reason why we as born-again believers are not constantly filled with the Holy Spirit of God, nor do we walk in the Spirit. We have lost the wonder of it all, of God's marvelous love that's been shed abroad in our hearts. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, "The love of God is like a light to a blind eye until the Holy Ghost opens that eye. May the Holy Spirit now be here in each one of us to shed abroad the love of God in our hearts." Think about this morning. Everyone who is a Christian has the Holy Spirit of God living and dwelling inside of us, according to Romans 8 and verse number 9. But understanding that, understand this as well, that not every Christian lives in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, according to Ephesians 5 and verse number 18. And henceforth, not every Christian walks in the Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 4 and 5. The love between the brethren ought to be normal. It ought to be natural. It should be the outflowing or the overflowing of God's love shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, if you know a family that the love is not where it should be inside their family, we would say this, that family is not normal. If they don't share that kind of love inside that family unit, we would say that family is not normal. I came from a family where we shared love. We shared hugs. We shared kisses. And we shared that love on a regular basis. It was normal. It was natural for us to hug each other and kiss each other. And just thank God that we have that love for that family unit. And if a family doesn't have that kind of love, guess what? It's not a normal family. And as an example of this, we find that John refers to Cain and Abel. And Cain is a good example of the failure of this kind of love. And I think it's safe to say this, that Cain had a godly upbringing. No doubt, Adam and Eve were very godly people. And they would have equipped him and taught him about love. But guess what? He chose not to love. True love doesn't persecute the righteous. In verse number 12, think about this. Cain did not love his brother. If he loved his brother, he would not have murdered his brother. He was of the wicked one. He was of the devil, and he persecuted his brother. A person who truly loves their brother or sister in the Lord will not persecute them as Cain did his brother. And that simply means this, that a brother or sister will not criticize. A brother or sister will not backbite. They'll not spread rumors. They'll not attack that person. They'll not abuse that person. They won't gossip about that person. They won't be envious of God's blessings on their family life. They won't stand against them. They won't hurt them. They won't destroy them or murder them. They won't even say they dislike them. They won't oppose them. They won't talk about them unless they will not even hate them. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. A brother or sister who truly loves will not have any of these characteristics inside of them. Just think about it. True love means that we should not even dislike another person. Last Wednesday during our praise and prayer and blessing time, I made a comment in response to someone else who made a comment about something, and I made that comment in jest, and I said, sometimes we say this, is that we don't have to like them, but we're commanded to love them. Understand this, and most of the time, that's the way we think. We say, well, I love them because God loves them, and I love them, but I don't have to like them, and we kind of get that kind of attitude, don't we? We say that about it, but listen, that's not God's way of thinking. There's no way that we can say we love them and say we do not like them. You see, it's an oxymoron. It cannot take place. If we love Christ, in verse 13, the Bible says the world is going to hate us. And listen, we shouldn't be surprised when the world hates us, but we should be surprised when there's hatred among God's children and the local assembly here of the local New Testament church. In John 15, verses 18 through 19, Jesus said this, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of this world. Therefore, the world hateth you. So if you have problems with people who are not saved or born again, and they would, so to speak, hate you, we can have understanding of that. But there should be no hatred inside the local New Testament church because of the love of God that's been shed abroad in our heart. It should not happen at all. Leon Morris, in his commentary, wrote this, it is not without significance that the disciples ought to be known by their love and the world by its hatred. You see, if you're known by your hatred, there's something wrong in your life. You better have a good checkup on your heart and make sure that you truly are saved and born again, because that kind of hatred should not be in your heart. The world is known for a hatred. The church, the local New Testament body, believers ought to be known by their love and not by their hatred. Well, number two, we saw an example of an abnormal family. Then notice in verses 14 and 15, notice that true love produces assurance. The Word of God says this, we know that we have passed from death unto life. A child of God knows whether he is a child or not by several different means. I think, first of all, we know that we have passed from death unto life, that we went from unsaved to saved, number one, by the testimony of the Word. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in John 5, in verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So we have proof, first of all, from the testimony of the Word that you passed from death unto life. And secondly, we have the testimony of the Spirit. Paul, writing in Romans 8 and verse 16, says this, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we have the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts, giving us that understanding that, yes, we are saved, and yes, we are born again. I liken it to similar in a way of human application. Oftentimes when you go out and witness to someone and they say, oh, yes, I've been saved, I've been born again, you're like, oh, great. But guess what? You have that uneasiness in your pit of your stomach. You don't have that kindred spirit with them that you have with other brothers and sisters in Christ. It could be a good indication that your spirit is not bearing with their spirit because they're not a recipient of the Holy Ghost and the love of God has been shed abroad in their heart. So we have the testimony of the Word that verifies it. We have the testimony of the Spirit. And thirdly, with the testimony of our own heart, that new heart that God puts within us, that new birth. In 1 John 3:21, we find John writing these words, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God." So when we have fellowship with God and our heart doesn't condemn us or we're not under conviction, we know that we have the confidence in God and are standing with Him. So we have three ways, but then there's one other way, the testimony of our love for the brethren. You see, love isn't the cause of passing over from life unto death. We could say, well, I love that person. That doesn't mean, really, that you have passed over from a death unto life. The proof that we have passed over from death unto life is Jesus Christ, the one who saves us from death and gives us life. But once we have been saved, once we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, we have a new fondness and a new love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm reminded once again of the words of our Savior in John 13 and verse 35. The Bible says, but shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one for another. He that loveth not his brethren, the Bible said, abideth in death. Means he has not yet been saved. So to hate our brother is to murder him inside of our hearts. And even though we might not carry out that action, oftentimes we wish that that person was dead. And sometimes we don't kill them physically, but we ignore them or we treat them as if we were dead. If you're like that, then you better take a good hard look at yourself. Because that's not what God expects out of us. And our hatred can be an active hatred, but it can be a passive hatred as well. And so oftentimes we find ourselves following the pathway of the world in this area of hating and loving other people. And God says we ought to love because He first loved us. Well, we see that love produces assurance. But then notice in verses 16 through 18, notice the supreme example of love. Notice in verse 16, we have the example. The Bible says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." And we can say that God loves us till we're blue in the face. And you hear people repeating that, "God loves you, God loves you." The guy holding the sign up on the corner said, "God loves you, God bless you." And we can say that till we're blue in the face. We can quote our theme verse over and over again, speaking about Scripture, how God loves us. Scripture, how we ought to love God and love the fellow man. But the only way that we can comprehend that is to really realize this, understand this, that He, Christ, laid down His life for us. And our understanding of that really will not mean anything until we realize that love on a personal basis. And we could say this, that Christ laid down His life for me. Christ laid down His life for me. And if there would have been nobody else on this earth except for you, He still would have laid down His life just for you. You see, the love of God is personal, and the salvation of God is a personal salvation. I love Romans 10 and verse number 9. If thou, or if you, shall confess with thy or your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall believe in thine or your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou or you shall be saved. And so we find that the love of God is a personal love that leads to a personal salvation. Well, not only do we see our example, but notice our response. What should our response be to this example? Well, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I want you to understand this morning that this is not in the same manner that in which Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Listen, we cannot be anyone's Savior. We can die for somebody doing a good deed and die, but listen, we cannot save anybody. We're not the Savior. He illustrates what he means in verses 17 and verse number 18. Let's read those verses. But whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shut up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So, as we would contemplate these verses, we find a couple things really that just stand out. And it's simply this, that let us not love in word, nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Basically, you could say this. If you have the capability to meet another brother or sister's need, and you don't do anything about those needs, then how can you say that you love them? The truth of the matter is you can't. In other words, how does the love of God dwell in you if you have the ability to help a brother or sister out, but yet you fail to do so? How can you say the love of God dwelleth in you? I'd have to say you probably can't. If when we see a brother or a sister in need, you don't have compassion for them, how can we say the love of God dwelleth in you? Let me help you. There's nothing wrong with being rich. God needs some people to have means and money or units of opportunity to be a help and a blessing to his work all across the world. It's not about being rich. The sin against God is having wealth without having compassion, particularly for the brethren and sister inside the local New Testament assembly. I want to read to you some examples of our wonderful Savior and this idea of having compassion. In Matthew 9 and verse 36, the Bible says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Concerning the 5,000 in Matthew 14 and verse 14, the Bible said, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion towards them, and he healed the sick. In Matthew 15 and verse 32, the Bible says, then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue now with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting lest they faint away. In dealing with the leper in Mark 1 and verse 41, the Bible says, and Jesus moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will be thou clean. And speaking with the maniac of Gadara in Mark chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus said, go home to thy friends and tell them the great things that the Lord hath done for thee. And we usually stop right there and our brains shut off at that point, but that's not the rest of the Lord's statement. His statement continues and says this, and hath had compassion on thee. Concerning the widow and her son who died in Luke 7 and verse 13, the Bible says, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said unto her, weep not. That is just to name a few of the places where the Bible spoke about Jesus Christ having compassion. You understand that he's our supreme example of compassion? He's our supreme example of love, but he's also a supreme example of compassion. The word Christian means those who belong to Christ. Sometimes we heard it say that we are little Christ, Christians, little Christians. If a Christian, if Jesus Christ's motivation was compassion, and you and I belong to him, how much more should you and I be motivated by compassion? The trouble is today, we don't have compassion. Well, we saw our example and our response, but notice our admonition. The Bible says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, here's the problem. It's very easy when the heart is moved to begin talking about meeting people's needs instead of just doing something about it. Here's the truth. Almost every time St. Jude's Hospital comes on, my wife says, we need to do something about that. We're moved by it. We talk about it. When I hear about Tunnel for Towers and that other military one of people who have lost limbs and first responders who have died, and to provide houses, and then the other one. We talk about that, and we say, boy, we need to do something about that. We need to help them. Surely God has blessed us enough to be able to be a help to other people. But I wonder, as we just talk about it, are we settling just to talk about it to ease our conscience instead of moving with compassion and doing something like Jesus did? Jesus not only heard and saw, but the Bible said he was moved with compassion. He had a deep desire to do something about that. Sometimes we say people are all talk, don't we? You ever heard somebody say that? You say, well, so-and-so said that, and they say, oh, they're all talk. And we say that about them, usually not in a good way. And sometimes we say this about somebody, well, talk is cheap, amen? It is true, talk is cheap. And understand this, that instead of just talking about something, we ought to be moved with compassion to the doing something about it. And in plain and simple terms, John simply could put it this way, just don't talk about it. Do it, amen. Don't be moved emotionally by it. Do something physically about that. Reminded of James 1 and verse 22, where the Bible says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And then again, we like that part, but we forget about the last part of that verse. And the Bible says, deceiving your own selves. So oftentimes when we think about compassion, we see those commercials and we say, yes, we need to do something about it. We don't do something. When we don't do something, you know what we're really doing? Deceiving our own selves. You see, our faith is justified by our works, according to James 2 and verses 18 through 24. And we don't have time to really read that text. I wish we did this morning. But in that passage, we find that James really gives two examples of a living faith. Abraham, who was the father of the Jews, and Rahab, who was a Gentile. And the lesson from Abraham is pretty clear. If we believe in God and have faith in God, we will do whatever he tells us to do. I think the lesson that we can draw from Rahab is also clear. If we believe in God, he will help his people even when it costs us something to do what God would have us to do. John Trapp in his commentary wrote this, it is faith that justifieth a man, but they are works that justify faith to be right and real, saving and justifying. Adam Clark puts it this way, here is proof of faith cannot exist without being active in works of righteousness. His faith in God, again speaking about Abraham, would have been of no avail to him if he had not been manifested by his works. Once again, we're reminded of James 2 and verse 26, where the Bible says, so faith without works is dead also. As we close the message this morning, I think a consistent, heartfelt love that is practical, that it's sacrificial, is what God expects out of you and I this year here at Sharon Baptist Church. And this lifestyle of love is what God empowers in each of his children through the Holy Spirit. You see, I can't love you with my own physical emotions. I can't do it. Because you're a sinner just like I'm a sinner. You can't love me in your own flesh. You can't love me by your own desires. It takes the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God for us to love each other. Loving one another isn't just important for us as Christians. It's a matter of life and death. So this year, here at Sharon Baptist Church, let's be the church in love. Love God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul. And let's love others as much as Christ loved us. Be the church in love. Let's have that agape love, a love worth finding and a love worth sharing. If we'll do that, I believe we'll accomplish what God would have for us and through us here at Sharon Baptist Church this year. Let's pray.